passage that we're going to look at today is one that you've probably heard most frequently at weddings. I was trying to think of how many weddings over the years I've officiated. It's well past 100 now. And most weddings includes this passage. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. So see if you can find it. When I'm officiating a wedding, this is a bit of a joke. You know, you do all the little things, and then you say, "And now a word from our sponsor." And then it seems funny at the time, but it's a passage on some level that is so familiar that we might just think, heard it, which is why I'm kind of glad that we're coming back to it in the midst of this series on what it means to be the body of Christ. It's an incredible chapter of the Bible. I'm just so poetic. It's almost like an inspired section of scripture within the larger inspiration of scripture, like a book within a book. Just gorgeous. And it appears as Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, a church that, well, it's gotten a little bit unruly, and it seems that it's especially its worship culture has gotten very kind of individually oriented. Everyone is just sort of there to express themselves and impress other people. You know, right even to the point that as they're taking communion, and this would be assuming back when communion, rather than kind of little bits of juice and little bits of bread, where it would be a full meal, and so there'd be lots of bread, and there'd be wine, and the church was already having problems of people jumping to the front of the communion wine line and getting schnockered on the communion wine so that nobody else could get it. So that's the kind of culture that they're in. You're like, me, I have got to worship the Lord. Everybody watch me as I worship. Yeah, I'm sorry that there's no room for you. So he includes this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, to remind them and us of what the most important thing is. So I pray our hearts would be open as we open up the word today. So let's just, before we get to chapter 13, let's finish off reading the latter part of chapter 12. So Paul has been talking about the spiritual gifts in the church. Everyone's got a gift. Now, different gifts accomplish different things, but everybody's got a gift. And he says this, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is part of it." Is any Christian left out of the body of Christ? No. No, I've got a book that says otherwise. Each of you is a part of it. And then he says, okay, God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Thankfully, no. Well, things would get, you come to church and it's like lesson. You're like, can somebody around here bake? You know, like, come on, you know, teach. Shout out to the refreshment team. Thank you. Teachers don't make coffee, but they do, and it's awesome. Okay, I'm getting away from myself. Then miracles. Then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Here we go. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all interpret? Then it says, verse 31. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. So we talked last week about how there's different gifts, and we need to be open to all of them. God can give you whatever gift he chooses to give you. So be available, be open to it, and desire the gifts that most build up the body. Because every gift that is given, and a gift is given to every follower of Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you've received Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit lives in you, so you have Holy Spirit stuff happening inside you. Something new is living in you. And that new thing living in you is intended to bless the people around you, to build up the body of Christ and thereby glorify God. And so we're called to seek those gifts that build up the body. Trust that God can use any of the gifts to build up the body, but look for the ones that most clearly do. And then he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So I was going to have us read through. Actually, I invite us to stand as we just simply read through 1 Corinthians 13. And then we're going to jump back and kind of unpack the three sections within it. This is God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, let's say it together. That's so good. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So the book of 1 Corinthians is in three major sections. Three major sections. And the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Corinth to remind them of what is most important and to remind them of what the definition of love is. I hear that Foreigner song in my head. I want to know what love is. I hear it. But the problem is, only the Lord can show us. See, all of us are being discipled all the time. The question is, are we being discipled by the word, or are we being discipled by the world? And strangely enough, 1 Corinthians 13, as it's addressing this issue of love, it couldn't be more culturally relevant to our moment. Like, what is love? How do we define love? If we're called to be people of love, what does that really mean? So first, Paul puts love, lack of word, or helps people to see how the gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to increase love. And if we only lean on the gifts on their own, we can really miss the point. So let's just go back to that first section. Okay. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong, 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 or a clanging cymbal. You know, like that person who just won't shut up. Don't point. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, you maybe think of that person, they're just that know-it-all. They have every answer to every problem, and maybe they're even right most of the time. And if I have faith that can move mountains, so they're bold, bold leaders. Come on, let's do it. People even follow. People follow bold leaders. But if I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, oh, everybody, look how much I'm suffering. Oh, I'm so amazing for my suffering. Don't you think? Answer, no. Yeah. But do not have love, I gain nothing. So this passage, it just reminds us, every gift is intended to pull us into this life of love. Every gift, every capacity that we have is given to us to draw us deeper into a life of love. How can I build up the people around me? And then we get to this question. So what does it really mean to love? What does it really mean to love? So there's this beautiful definition of love. There's a poetic dictionary for love. This would be it. So let's lock in. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered either. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. It's important that we keep this definition in front of us today. You know, in a culture that often defines love as attraction, and certainly attraction is a part of love, but when that becomes the sole definition of love, and love is love, then our definitions of love can get twisted and turned in all sorts of different directions, especially because it turns inward and becomes love is what I define it. Love is me getting what I want. That's why we need the Bible's definition of love. Biblical definition of love is patience and kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit evident in our life as we seek to grow in love with one another. There's a few parts of this that are I don't know if you picked up on it. They're just so incredibly countercultural. When I bring couples through premarital counseling, one of we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 most of the time, and there's a social scientist named Marcus Buckingham, actually, that did a survey to try to figure out what is the most important thing in a wide variety of environments. Like, what's the most important thing in business? And what's the most important thing in sports? And what's the most important thing in relationships? And he came up with a definition that's actually really close to this, to one of the verses that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. So in verse 7, it says, love always protects, it always trusts. Love always trusts, it always trusts. Pastor Andy Stanley talks about how the assumption of trust is the key to happy relationships. Just kind of piggybacking on what Marcus Buckingham wrote. The assumption of trust. When we are in a relationship, like a loving relationship, when we choose to love someone, because love is a choice, it's not a response, it's a choice. When we choose to love someone, part of that choice to love someone is that assumption of trust, that we're going to assume good intentions for that person. If you want to have a really good workplace environment, assume the best of your coworkers. If you want to have a really great marriage, assume the best of your spouse. So when she comes home a few minutes later than she said she was coming home, rather than go, oh my goodness, she's so irresponsible. Oh my goodness, she doesn't care about our relationship. Oh my goodness, she doesn't care about our date night or whatever it is. You think, oh, something must have come up because I know she cares about the relationship. I know she cares about the date night or whatever it is. That we assume good things before we assume bad things of one another. I assume that your intentions are good. Wouldn't you love to be in work environments where that was true? Where if you make a mistake, that your boss just assumes that, well, I know you were trying hard. I know you were meant to, you know, you were doing your best. And sometimes mistakes happen. When there's an assumption of trust, you can work past it quickly and easily. And yet, this assumption of trust, in many ways, is kind of countercultural. Because in so many environments in life, in kind of our natural environment, we say, well, trust is earned. You have to earn my trust. To a certain degree, that's true. But when we choose to love someone, we choose to think well of that person. We choose to trust. We need these biblical definitions of love. What does it mean to really love someone? Love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it's not proud. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, when we hear a passage like this in a wedding, of course, we're all excited about this couple that's making a commitment to love one another, saying, until the day we die, I choose to love you. So often we even hear this passage as here are things I ought to do for the people around me. And on some level, that's true. I mean, because wouldn't the world just be a better place if these words were like defining how society ran? Wouldn't that be the best? But here's the other thing that we might miss when we're hearing this and going, yeah, this is what it means to love. Lord, teach me how to love. I want to do this. Is we forget this is how the Lord has loved us first. In John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus says this to his disciples, my command is this. In other words, this is my rule for you. Here's how I want you to live. Love one another. How? As, say it with me, I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another, but it's not just with the world's definition of love. It's with Jesus's definition of love. If only we could find a three-word slogan that would help us to focus in on the command. Oh, that's why love like Jesus is our missional motto as a church. Because if there was, I can't think of a better way to sum up the thing that Jesus tells us is the most important thing. Love one another as I have loved you, which means this, that when we hear these words from 1 Corinthians 13 about love and the definition of love, these are words that describe how God feels about you and God's love towards you. So let me just read that middle section in light of that. God's love for you is patient. God's love for you, my friend, is kind. God's love for you doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast, and it's not proud. God's love for you does not dishonor others, It's not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered either. God's love for you keeps no record of wrongs. God's love for you does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. God's love for you always protects. God's love for you always trusts. God's love for you, it always hopes. God's love for you always perseveres. God's love for you never fails. Does it sound funny to hear it that way? A little bit? And yet it's true. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And he sets the tone for love. He sets the example for love. This is what it means. Go love others as I have already loved you. And this is what it means. This Apostle Paul's just expounding and expanding on that primary definition of what it means to love. So when you think about God's love for you, that God's love for you, if God's love for you is like that, it's patient, kind, it keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. What does that make you think of? I just want to do a little bit of conversation together this morning. What does it make you think of? If you're like me, I know all this stuff up here. I know it in my head. I affirm it theologically. And yet sometimes it's hard to feel it in my gut. It's hard to feel it in my heart. I'm a lot harder with myself than the Lord is with me, because he's always patient. He's always kind. What's that like for you? I'd just love to hear from a person or two. When you think about God's love for you, what does that make you think of?
Grace.
Grace. So you think of God's love for you. What's it make you think of? Deliverance. Yeah. Mercy. Can anybody else relate to this idea that sometimes you're harder on yourself than the Lord is on you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ethan, what's it make you think of?
It's unconditional.
It's unconditional. Yeah. God's love never, never, never fails. It never, ever fails.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, exactly, Dennis. Forgiveness. Say that again.
Patience.
Freedom. This is what it means to encounter the love of God, a love for you that's patient and kind. Doesn't envy, it's not proud, it doesn't boast, it's not self-seeking, it keeps no record of wrongs, because we sure do. Say that again louder. A filled warmth in your heart. Because once we encounter that for ourselves, it changes how we feel on the inside too, doesn't it? We feel it. But remember, the truth of God's love for you is not dependent on your feelings. I like to think of it as a little bit like the moon. It's still there even when there's cloud cover. And sometimes you see it, and when you see it, it's amazing. Sometimes you feel it. When you feel it, it's amazing. It can be amazing, but it's there whether you feel it or not. That's good news. You can be having your worst day ever and it doesn't affect God's love for you. Because his love for you is patient and kind and all the rest.
He affirms the way he created
us. Now, thank God he also changes us as we follow him. So he receives us just as we are and then helps us grow in Christ-likeness. So wherever we start is where we start. God meets us right there. But thank God he's not finished with us. Which actually moves us into this third section. So let's just read it and then a couple of reflections on it. It says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, Which means when Christ returns, when he sets all things right, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So this is a passage where Paul is pointing the church in Corinth to the end of earthly history, when Christ returns and he sets all things right and the new heaven and the new earth are inaugurated. And it's providing them with hope that when we see things fully, when we see the full picture, we'll see very, very differently. I was thinking this week how I think it might have been maybe 8 or 9, and I was all excited about Christmas. Remember how excited you were for Christmas when you were 8 or 9? And so this is back, this is going to date me a little bit. This is back before the internet. It's before Amazon. But you know what we had before Amazon? So I'm going to ask you to put your hands up if you remember this. Do you remember the Sears catalog? They had the toy catalog. Do you remember that toy catalog? And if you were 8 years old, 9 years old, in the late 70s like I was, actually but about 1980, I was 8 years old, and got the Sears catalog, and you'd go through it so carefully, and you'd circle all the things that you wanted. You made sure your parents could see the Sears catalog. It was so good. Okay, so this one year, my go-to item, the one I just wanted so badly, Sears catalog. I wanted this. It was a robot tank. I remember it. It said it would drive around, and it had this little cannon on the front. And in my mind, oh, I knew how this thing was going to work. If I could only get this robot tank, my life would be just made. Because obviously, if you have a robot, you're just going to tell it what you want it to. Go get me a sandwich, and it'll go there. I can just be sitting back on the couch, and master, here's your sandwich. Yes, that'd be amazing. I could tell it to go vanquish my foes, like it's usually my brothers. Okay, like just go, like, Eric's really bugging me. Go shoot him. So I had these thoughts in my head as an 8-year-old boy of all these things that I was convinced this robot tank would do. Well, as it turns out, I got the robot tank for Christmas. Unwrapped it, there it is. Put the batteries in it, there it is. And here's the reality. So you have this keypad on the top where you punch in numbers. You say, basically, go forward 10. Then you have to punch in all these silly little codes. And then turn 90 degrees, go to the right 3, and then do the cannon. And here's what it would do. And then a little tiny flashlight on the front of the tank would go blink. My expectations for the robot tank were up here, and the reality of it was down here. I remember being quite disappointed. But here's the thing. I got exactly what I wanted, and it wasn't anything like what I wanted. And, I'm looking back on it as an adult. I look back on that and go, that was not a realistic expectation. But that's how you think when you're 8 years old. And so Paul writes here, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put those childish ways behind me. I think what he's painting a picture for is that, see, one day God is going, when Christ returns and he inaugurates the new heaven and the new earth, and all things are truly set right, there's going to be a whole lot of things that we worry about, get all excited about right now, that are going to look a lot like what I experienced with that little robot tank. I had all these expectations, all these things I was so excited about, I was so wrapped up around the axle about. And it turned out, it was not a big deal. It gets us thinking like, you know what, you know, all the things that you've been worried about in this past week, and this doesn't mean these things are inconsequential, not at all. You know, that one day we'll look back, but I'm just saying that one day we'll look back in history and you go, wow, I remember back when that time when I was so concerned about, and it'll just look different. It's not unimportant, but it will just look differently. I remember when I was so concerned about what was going to happen to my bank account. And one day we're going to look back on that and it will not be unimportant, but it will just look very different. We'll see things from a vastly different perspective. Right now we look at it like in a mirror. And now remember back in Paul's time, there were no like crystal clear mirrors. I mean, this would be like looking through a very, very smudgy window pane. You imagine looking at a mountain landscape through a very smudged window pane. And the wind and the mountain on the other side of the window is quite real, but all you can see is this kind of fuzzy, smudgy version. And one day that window will disappear and you'll see it for real. You know, what are all the things that one day we'll look back on it and it'll just look different. Things that got us so uptight, got us so excited, so divided often. If there's a word for our cultural moment. All the friendships we lost. All the dumb things we put on social media. That one day we'll look back on those things and go, it was just not that big a deal. Now that I see it in full. And he reminds us that one day when all things are made right, when all things are made complete, the one thing we will know and see clearly is the love of God for us. But the greatest of these is love. Everything else will pass away. But God's love never, ever, ever will. So as we look to apply this to our lives today, one of the ways we can do that is just to recognize, you know, we live in a culture that has really lost its way when it comes to love. And oftentimes our hearts really lose their way in terms of love and the things we get all excited about and the things we put our focus on. So Lord, teach me to love. Please, Lord, teach me how to love. I want to know what love is. And Jesus, I know that you and you alone can show me. I want to know what love is. And you, Jesus, you alone, only you can show me. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture that helps us to remember what life is all about, that helps us to know what love is all about. And Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that is so, so broken. We live in a world that is so, so misguided. We live in a world and we even sense it in our own hearts that chase after so many different things. So Lord, teach us how to love. Thank you that your love for us is patient and kind and gracious, that you keep no record of wrongs, that you don't delight in evil, but you rejoice in the truth, that you always protect, you always trust, you always hope, you always persevere, that you, God, you never fail. Lord, help us to grow in that kind of love. Lord, may we use whatever gifts and talents you have given us to build up the people around us. Lord, help us to grow in that kind of love, that we might be people of love and grace that reflect you. Oh Lord, help us truly to love like Jesus. So God, we give ourselves to you. We thank you that you first, through Christ, gave yourself to us. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said,